Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Mr. Camping.
Very well.
I was recently, my wife divorced me recently, and my question would be, if one's not supposed to fornicate outside of marriage and this and that, how would the Lord expect a man of, healthy, good health and, attracted to the opposite sex or whatever, keep himself from fornicating through the rest of his life?
Well, the fact is that that's a testing program God has given to us. He's allowed your wife to divorce you. He, of course, knows about the way he created us with the body chemistry that we have. But the fact is, if you're not a child of God, well, of course, you're going to give way to your sensual desires. Just like people want to get rich quick, they have a sensual desire for money. Others want sexual satisfaction. Others want other kinds of satisfaction. They want to eat all kinds of rich foods, destroying themselves, but just to satisfy their sensual desires. But when we become a child of God, now bear in mind, if we're really a child of God, and God then has made us a new creature.
Right.
Our body's still the same. We still have those same sensual desires, sexual or money or whatever.
Right.
But we have a new resurrected soul in which we never want to sin. Therefore, anytime we begin to move towards sin, there's going to be a very great upset in our personality because we're going to feel violated by our own sexual or sensual desire. As we keep our eyes on Christ, He is sufficient. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we take our eyes off Christ, or if we're not saved, well, then, of course, we're eventually going to give in to our sensual desires, and we're going to say, I can't stand it, I have to have it, and so on and so on, whatever it may be, and we'll fall into that, into sin again and again and again. If I were in those shoes, I would be praying every day, and I do anyway, because I can see the potential to sin any time in a person's daily living. I pray every day, oh Lord, work in me to will and to do of thy good pleasure. I don't trust me, because Lord, if you don't work in me, I know that I could easily fall into a sin, and I don't want to fall into a sin. I want to keep my eye on you. And you see, then gradually you more and more you'll find that Christ is sufficient, and you can live without those romantic desires.
Well, I know one thing. I've learned so much from you and Family Radio, and I thank God for you, because I know I was in the church, and after you had me looking at and reading the Bible, I found the truth, and I know I've come out of the church like you said, and my wife wasn't in agreement with me, other things along with that, but I know that he's definitely moving through Family Radio and through me. But I just thank you for all that you do.
Well, you're welcome, and by all means, thank the Lord, because He is the one who strengthens you. And my, none of us can live this life without the Lord's strength, without Him undergirding us and motivating us and guiding us. Without Him, we're all going to get into trouble. Now, on this program, we discuss what this verse means or what that verse means, and sometimes it's very difficult to know what it means. For example, we have a question here that comes from India. We have listeners in India who listen to the Open Forum program as it's translated into the Hindi language. And the question is concerning a verse in Genesis chapter 35. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Incidentally, the Bible, you know, begins right at the very beginning of time, at the very beginning of the world. Well, God is dealing with a man named Jacob, who in turn had fathered 12 sons. At this point, he had fathered 11 sons, and he had one more son that would be born to him, Benjamin. But these sons in turn became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, who eventually are called the nation of Israel, or the Jews, or the Hebrews. These are all names that are dealing with the same body of people. And presently he is living in Shechem, and now God is telling him that he has to move south to a city by the name of Bethel. Bethel, incidentally, means house of God. We read in Genesis 35, in verse 1, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." All right. In other words, God is telling him to take up residency to the south in that city of Bethel and build an altar there, which spiritually is really saying, Jacob, you have to start really worshiping God and God alone. Then we read in verse 2, "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem, and they journeyed," and so on. All right, now this indicates, as Jacob has been, his family has been growing, he's also picked up, his family has picked up the worship of other gods as well as the God of the Bible. And God now is instructing Jacob to go to Bethel, to the house of God, build an altar, that is, worship only the God of the Bible, the true God. And so he asks all of his wives and his sons, most of whom were now grown, to give him all of their idols, things that they used in heathen worship, and he buried them, he hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. All right, now here comes the question. We read listener in India asks this question: why did they put them under the oak tree? That is, why does it say that he hid them under the oak tree? Well, this is a very, very fascinating question, because you see the word oak that is used here is a word that is also translated, can be translated God. The Hebrew word for oak is ilah or Allah, the same word that the Mohammedans use when they speak of their God. And the God that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," is Allahim, or Elohim. We can pronounce it either way. The lettering remains the same. The im on the end makes it plural, so that Allah im or Elohim means gods, a plural word gods, whereas Allah or Ilah is the singular word God. Now the Bible actually uses the singular word for God in several places, not nearly as commonly as God uses the plural word Elohim, but in Daniel particularly we find the word Allah or Ilah, which is the singular of Elohim. And curiously, the word oak is Ilah or Allah. In other words, we could translate it God. And so we could read this way, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods were in their hand, which were in their hand, and all their earrings, which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under God, which was by Shechem. Now, spiritually, what does this mean? It simply means that God is the God. All the other gods, the strange gods, the false gods, were in the land, were all ruled over by God. God is God. They were all under God. They were hid under God. They were buried under God. And so this is a very, very curious way, an interesting way, in which God is giving us a little insight to the absolute superiority and strength and so on of the true God as opposed to the false gods. Now, there may be other nuances here, but that at least is one emphasis that can come from this. The word oak is the word Allah, God, same word as God.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I'm calling about Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 9 through 16.
Ezekiel,
a brief understanding.
Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 9 to 16.
Yes,
all right,
sir.
Let's look at that. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 9. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils. Now, you see, let me back up. Let me read this now. Let's start with verse 4. Lie thou upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it according to the number of the days. And so he lies on his left side for 390 days, and then he lies on his right side for 40 days, for a total of 430 days. And then in verse 9, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel and make the bread thereof, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie on thy side, 390 days. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. And talks about drinking wine and so on. And then he explains in verse 13, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even till now, and so on. And you see, God is setting up Ezekiel as a demonstration of his wrath upon Israel. that even as he's asking, he's commanding Ezekiel to lie first on his one side, then on his other, and do some very strange things here, it was all to tell, to be a sign to Israel that they had come under the wrath of God and that God was going to punish them. Judah, in fact, was being driven into captivity, and Jerusalem was being destroyed by the Babylonians at this time.
Oh, okay. That was very grateful, because I couldn't get a brief understanding of what was going on. But that was well broken down for me right there. That was,
yeah, well, this is not easy language, and if I tried to go down it verse by verse and word by word, I would have quite a bit of trouble because I have never worked on it that carefully. But in general, that is what it is talking about. He is making Ezekiel a picture, a demonstration, a physical demonstration of how he is going to bring his wrath on Judah because of their sins. But how that all ties together, yes, that would take considerable study to bring that together.
Yes, Mr. Camping, I have two questions.
Yes.
There was a man in the Bible that was forgiven, then he was cast into prison. I think it was a parable. I thought once you're forgiven, you're always forgiven. I was wondering how that can be.
Well, if anyone has been forgiven by God, it means that he has become a child of God. He has become saved, and that does mean that all of his sins have been forgiven. There is no such a thing as a person who for whom God only forgave some of his sins. God either has forgiven all of our sins, each and every sin we'd ever commit in our lifetime, or he has forgiven none of our sins. There's nothing in between.
Okay. My next question is, I was wondering, what was Stephen doing? Was he looking out for the poor, and should we do the same? It talks about it in Acts 6:3.
Are you talking about Judas?
No, Stephen. What was his job?
Stephen?
Yeah.
Well, oh, okay. He was a deacon, and you see, God is designing the New Testament church. And first of all, he appointed those who were to be preachers and to minister the word and to be engaged in much prayer for the congregation. And then because there were also physical needs that had to be cared for in that family of believers that became a part of a local congregation, deacons were appointed who also were very spiritual men and had a lot of had a ability to do a lot of spiritual activity also, but their chief task was to take the offerings and minister the offerings where they were to be ministered, and to watch out for families in their physical needs as well as looking out for their spiritual needs. And Stephen was such a man. And incidentally, that's why throughout the New Testament era, a great many congregations correctly have had elders and deacons who had the spiritual oversight of their congregation. Of course, now that we're at the end of the church age, those kind of offices no longer have any identification with the gospel.
Now, Kathy?
Yes.
How are you this evening?
Very well, thank you.
Yes, I have four questions. There was one verse that I've read, and it's been a long time. The verse started with, it's better than a camel to go to a needle's eye than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
Yes.
Yeah, where is that on the Bible? I forgot.
Well, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, probably. I don't know if I can put my finger right on it, but it is simply talking about the fact that it is impossible to become saved unless God does the saving, just like it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's just utterly, utterly, utterly impossible. And in fact, when Christ said that, the apostle said, well, then who can become saved? And Christ answered and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Oh, because at first I was assuming that if you're, like, wealthy, you'd have less chance into getting into the kingdom of God as opposed to a person who's unwealthy.
No one can come into the kingdom of God, and when God speaks about a rich man, he's not just talking about money. We can be rich in our what we think is our philosophy of life. We can be rich in thinking of our good works that we do. We can anything that we put our trust in. And everybody has some kind of a trust in something. This is what keeps us going. And yet none of us can come into the kingdom of God because of anything that we have. No matter how good our thinking is or how good our works are or how much money we have, nobody can come into the kingdom of God. It requires Christ to do all the work of getting us into the kingdom of God.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, my second question is, you said everybody who is born as sinners, right?
Yes.
And I'm confused because how is Mary, because the way she was discovered, like, you would assume she was perfect
There are those who try to claim that she was perfect, but that is not true. That's not possible. The Bible says very clearly, there is none righteous, no, not one. Mary also needed a Savior to save her from her sins. Now, God had to select some person to give Jesus a human nature, and so there was this young lady, Mary, who was engaged or in principle married to a man by the name of Joseph, and yet they had not had any sexual contact as yet, and she was the one who was selected. But that doesn't mean that she was a super superior, a super righteous person of any kind in herself. She was someone who had become saved, just like Mary Magdalene had become saved, and Peter had become saved, and the woman who was taken in adultery had become saved. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That is Matthew 19, verse 24. And Jesus followed that with, where the apostle said, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Wow. Okay. Yeah, my third question is, you said earlier that once Jesus Christ covers our sin, we are safe. So that's salvation. So that means, does it mean he covers our future sins also once we are saved?
It covers every sin we have ever committed in the past or have committed presently or committed in the future. There is no sin that we will ever have committed past, present, or future that has not been covered by the Lord Jesus.
Right. Last but not least, my final question is, what is the significance of people who are left-handed? Like, is there any meaning?
Of being left-handed?
Yes.
No, there is no spiritual significance of that insofar as people today who are left-handed or right-handed. although God does use the right hand of a person in the Bible when he's using it in a spiritual, to illustrate a spiritual principle, as the hand that is particularly important to God. For example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, the sheep are at God's right hand, and the goats, who represent in that particular context those who are not saved, are at his left hand. Or Benjamin, who is a picture of all who become believers, means, the word means, son of my right hand. And so, and Christ sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is where God particularly focuses on coming into a special relationship with God.